Essays, entitled A Scholarly Refutation of Prevailing Christological Errors. There is a field of heresy and a field of new revelations and a field of departing from traditions that is keeping ministers from understanding Jesus. They judge truth by post-apostolic churchmen who disagreed violently with each other on many issues and who argued and compromised and anathematized their way to a philosophy of Jesus that was unknown in the first century. These men were generally devoid of any exercise of spiritual gifts or power. Now I'm talking about the doctrine of the two natures of Jesus. That is, Jesus being both God and man. And by man, I don't mean just a body, but a full human being, body, soul, and spirit. I would like to take as my text for this message Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I read one more verse. Now, the Greek that we translate form of God is morphe theou, and it means the essence or the nature of God. So when it says that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, it means Jesus Christ being in the essence or the nature of God. Thought it not robbery. The Greek word means to rob, to snatch, to seize, or to loot. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, one cannot be equal with something if he is that something. Example, lemonade could be said to be equal with limeade for thirst, but limeade cannot be said to be equal with limeade for thirst, because it is limeade. This verse cannot be saying Jesus as God is equal with God, for God is God, not equal with God. Nor can it be saying Jesus as man is equal with God, for man is not equal with God. This verse must be saying Christ Jesus, and notice both terms, because Christ means the anointed one, and God is not the anointed one. God is the anointer. Christ always speaks of humanity. Jesus is a term derived from Yahshua and Yahoshia. Yahshua meaning, and Yoshia meaning Yahshua, Yahashua, Yeshua, Jesus, which is the Greek, and then Jesus. It means Yahweh the Savior. Jesus Christ is equal with God because he is both man and God. That is, man is not equal with God, but this man, you see, because he has the prerogative to call forth his deity, is equal with God as to the power to accomplish his human will on earth. For God trusted his Son to make dominion decision over the works of his hands as to planet earth. Now, I want to say, because there are some who immediately rush and find a scripture that talks about Christ being God, to try to disprove what I just got through saying, but it does not. For Christ is God, but not as Christ, but as to what he fully is. Now, Jesus is not equal with God because he is man, or because he is God, or because he is man in God, or because of the combination of any one of the two. But he's equal with God because man was given the prerogative of using the other side of his nature, which was divinity. And therefore, as they look upon man, other men, none of them are equal with God. This man, however, can call forth the power of divinity, which is not a God in heaven, but which is incarnating in himself. Of course, being everywhere present, including heaven. Therefore, he's equal with God inasmuch as that man they see can decide to exercise God's power through him on earth. The power of decision as to whether to limit himself to his humanity or to call forth the powers of his divinity lay with the man, and in this, the man, Christ Jesus, did not think that he was encroaching upon the prerogatives of God. In fact, as the next verse tells us, he, the man, made himself of no reputation. He limited himself and walked as man, obedient to every voice and impulse of God, his Father. Now, God did not make himself of no reputation. God always required worship and always showed himself sovereign and always sought the glory of man. It is false to say that God made himself of no reputation. And the man intrinsically did not make himself of no reputation. As man, he did make himself of no reputation, but I mean that was not the fullness of the meaning. The fullness of the meaning must be wrapped in the fact that the man who was both God, this being Jesus is both God and man, and this man had the powers of divinity, and laying that aside, not exercising it for any of his own aggrandizement, but only as he heard from his Father to use it for mankind, made himself of no reputation. Now it is true in a very secondary sense that just as a human being, he gave himself and spent himself and did not seek to make himself great. But that by itself is not the fullness of the understanding that he made himself of no reputation. The man Christ Jesus did not loot heaven of its power with its prerogative. He made himself a servant of God. God did not pull puppet Jesus strings. Rather, the man Christ Jesus waited upon God's will rather than exercise his own will, saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And that was the central decision of his entire life, not just that in regards to Calvary. Now, all of this cannot mean not the will of God the Son, but rather let the will of God the Father prevail. That is not what it means. For if there were two, each God, they would have the same will. So it cannot be God the Son saying, not my will, Father, but thy will. For if there were two beings of God, which contradicts Scripture squarely, for the Bible says God is one, five places. If there were such a thing, then he could not say, not my will. He would say, our will be done. Not my will, but thine be done implies two wills, not one. And not two in unity, but two in opposition. Otherwise, he could not say, not my will. And the context proves this. For the man said, Father, and God doesn't have a father. God never came from another one. He always was. Father, if it be possible, and he didn't know if it was possible, because God would know that, take this cup, meaning the cup of death, from me, if it be possible. That was his will. That will was in opposition from the Father's will, and the Father did not take the cup, and he drank the bitter dregs to the last. And if this is talking about God the Son saying, not my will, but thine be done, then God the Son wanted to for Christ to prevail on earth, and God the Father didn't, and the two beings of deity disagreed with one another. And that is not what you call unity. The words, if possible, are not the words of a God. God never says, if possible. If, like this, he knows. God knows everything. There's no if possible with God. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Greek word for fashion means the outward fashion or form. That is, inasmuch as Christ was a man, he became obedient to the death of the cross, implying that if he were God, he could not go to the cross. Indeed, it is the most awful absurdity and denial of the divinity and nature of God to teach that the eternal, everlasting, omnipresent Spirit of God himself was killed by man with iron nails. That would be an awfully weak God. My God is greater than that. The matter was clearly man yielding to God's will in that which he feared. And he did feel this. He did feel this. Even if the scripture in Philippians or in Hebrews, where it talks about him crying with strong cryings and tears, and he was heard in that he feared, even though in that he feared does not mean he was heard in that which he feared, yet it is true he feared, that's why he was crying with strong cryings and tears. So it is a very true statement. It's not what Hebrews 5:7 has in mind, but it is true, as proven by Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7 not only proves that he feared God and obeyed him, and the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but also proves that he was heard in that which he feared, because with strong cryings and tears, he feared something, and he was heard, and he came out of death. Now, this is not a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, that is Jesus Christ as a second being of deity, taking off his celestial belt, his eternal belt, handing it to God the Father, going down to earth beneath, and now become vulnerable as man, and now he finds himself in the fashion of man. If that were true, then Jesus Christ was not God. He was man. He changed. He was an ex-God. This is not God yielding to another. God doesn't yield to another being. If that were true, then there would be the God and a God, which is Jehovah Witness teaching. Nor is this God yielding to himself. Neither does God cry to be saved from out of death, as Christ did. That is degrading, to say that God is crying to be saved from out of death. Tears belong to man who has saline water and tear ducts and who has a fearful soul, not the almighty sovereign creator. A fellow minister argued that God died and went to hell, to Sheol. But it is not only impossible for omnipresent spirit to be hurt by material objects from this created world, but it is also impossible for the one whom the Bible says is from everlasting to cease living or to die. Indeed, it is impossible for the one who is everywhere present to go anywhere. He is already everywhere. How can he go to somewhere else? If God went to Sheol, he is not omnipresent. Because omnipresent means everywhere present. Now, question, was God in Sheol before Christ died on the cross? If you answer no, then you have to admit God is not omnipresent and you have to give up that idea. If you answer yes, then God did not go there at death. He was already there before. So you're stuck either way. That argument is wrong. The answer, as usual, is found in the Bible. A wonderful place to find it. Much better than traditions of post-apostolic church councils who compromised and philosophized their way into another doctrine and then taught it to the church and caused them to be fearful of the truth. Psalms 139, verse 8, says this, If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the King James says hell, means a place of departed spirits, behold, thou art there. That ought to answer it. Such reckless theology to say that God went to hell. Such God-disgracing theology to say God went to hell. 1 Peter 3:8 says that Christ was put to death in the flesh. And a lot of scriptures say that. And God is not flesh, but spirit. The Greek and Roman pagans believed men were gods, but this is not the teaching of the Bible. Some ask, but did not God become flesh? 1 John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. Did not God become flesh? And the answer is no. No, God did not become flesh. If God became flesh, then he is no more God. For God and flesh are two different things. God cannot change his nature of deity and still be God. The thing is impossible. Question, but cannot God take on flesh and still be God? Yes. And this is exactly what did happen. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, so don't argue about it, great is the mystery of godliness. That means God-likeness. God-likeness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. I just got a correction saying I said 1 Peter 3:8 and I meant 1 Peter 3:18. Thank you. Also in 2 Corinthians 5:19, and there we read, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, who didn't impute the trespasses? Christ? No, God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto God, God not imputing their trespasses unto them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation between man and God. But God, taking on humanity, leaves two distinct things, God and humanity. If I take on a coat, then I have me and the coat. I don't become the coat by taking on the coat. Whereas God, being made flesh, is one thing changing into one different thing. If I was made a coat, I would no longer be me, but a coat. And I cannot say I've been made into a coat, but I'm still there, as me, with the same nature. If I didn't have the same nature, I was not made into a coat. The Bible nowhere says God was made flesh. Nor does the Bible anywhere say Christ was made flesh, but rather the Word was made flesh. The wood in John 1 is the wood of God. Not the Bible, which is also the wood of God. Not prophecy, which is also the wood of God. Not God's voice to Moses or to Christ, which is also the wood of God. But rather the wood of God to beget Christ. Now the Greek word for wood is logos. Logos is not synonymous with Christ, like a lot of preachers think. Logos is used 318 times in the Bible, translated wood with a capital W. Logos is used 318 times in the Bible. It is translated wood with a capital W 7 times, wood with a small W 208 times, and is translated in the King James Bible 24 other things 103 times. So it's not just synonymous with Christ. Let me give you some examples. The Bible says, let your communication, and that word communication in the Greek is logos, be yea, yea. And this does not mean let your Christ be yea, yea. The Bible says when Jesus had ended these sayings, and that's logoi, which is logos in the plural, and he's not meaning when Jesus had ended these Jesuses. That is not what he meant. And he says, every idle word that they speak, they shall give account. And the Greek word for account is logos. And he did not mean for every idle word that they speak, they shall give Jesus. So while Christ is the logos, the word of God, the logos is not necessarily Christ. Another example is God is spirit, but we cannot say spirit is God. It may be an angel. It may be a spirit of man. It may be a demon. So Christ is the logos, the word of God, but so is the Bible, the logos of God. But logos, word, is not necessarily Christ or God. John 1:1, where it says the word was with God and the word was God. Now if word and God are synonymous, the passage is nonsense. For God cannot be with himself any more than we can. He is himself. With implies alongside of or before. Actually, the Greek here is pros, meaning toward. John 1:1 is saying, in the beginning, meaning in the beginning of the creation of the earth, not in the beginning of the creation of God, he wasn't created, nor in the beginning of the creation of all things that God did, for this Bible only tells you about planet earth and man. So it's saying, in the beginning of the creation of the earth, see, God has no beginning, was the logos. Logos, according to the Greek lexicons and the Greek concordances as you see it used, means word, speech, cause, reason, idea, plan. I'll read that again. It can mean any of these or combinations thereof. Word, speech, cause, reason, idea, plan. And it can mean other things too, like account. We just got through reading. It shall give an account. This was the logos of God. That is, God was in action with a plan, sending forth of himself to bring the earth into existence. And the logos was with God, the King James Bible says. So the Greek is toward the God. Now, the God, using the article the before God, implies here that it's the only God. With the God. This logos was with God and he was toward the God, the only God. That is, this logos had a relationship to God and it is subservient to God. It is toward God. Hebrews 2:17 in the NAS Bible talks about of things pertaining to God. And the word pertaining we translate pros. I mean, it's a translation of the Greek word pros. And it has the article, the God. Of things put pros toward the God. And this in John 1:1 is the very same kind of parallel as we find in Hebrews 2:17. Of things pertaining to the God. And the Logos was God. Not the Logos was the God, for the article now is omitted in Greek here. For if we said the Logos was the God, then it means the Logos was totally God. For then God's word would be totally God, and God would be nothing else but his word. So the Logos was not the God, but it was toward God. It was the same as God, but it was not all there was to God. But the Logos was the same as God, for it is God's word. Not the same in intrinsic being, but the same in the sense that the action of a being and the being in action are two different views of the same thing. You can see, I'm a being in action. That's a different view than the action of a being. But they're the same thing. I and Logos, the same one, equals the same one. Not as to identifying two persons, but as to identifying the cause and the action, the noun and its verb. The Logos was my words, representing me, therefore me. If I say, I said, that equals the same as my words said. And I am not my words. I am more than that. John 1:1 has absolutely nothing to do with Christ, who was begotten of the Holy Ghost in 4 to 6 B.C. in Bethlehem. Where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, has got nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Absolutely, totally nothing as to his person. No, I'm not saying that it didn't have a connection in as much as Christ would be born one day, 4,000 some years later, and because of that, and in God's mind, knowing ahead of time, by foreknowledge, he therefore created the earth and so forth. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it has not speaking about Jesus in any respects. Now, verse 14, where it says, and let me read it, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That verse, this same Logos, that is the same plan, or reason, or cause, or word, or speech, or action, became flesh. Not God became flesh. Not Christ became flesh. The Logos became flesh. That is, it became the humanity of Jesus. Now, verse 14 is much later than John 1:1. John 1:1 is parallel to Genesis 1-3. It's in the beginning. John 1:14 is talking about 4 to 6 B.C., a long time later. Now it says in John 1:14, the only begotten of the Father. This is another subordinate being of flesh, the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, he's talking about that which is begotten of the Father. When a father begats a baby, the father is greater than that baby. According to scriptural precedent, where God even uses the same argument in the scripture, that he that begats him is greater than he who is begotten. And God did not begat another God, but he begat a man through his power, through his knowledge, his reason, the cause that he has, his action and his power. That's the Logos. That is what was made flesh through a sperm put in Mary. Therefore, he is called the Son of David and the Son of Mary, the Son of Man. Those theologians who say that God is only a shell deny the scriptures and contradict the scriptures that say he is of the seed of Abraham. If he's only a shell without a soul, he is not of the seed of Abraham. Yes. Christ. I said God, I meant Christ. Thank you, George. In Matthew 5:22, we read, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause," and that Greek word for cause is logos, "except for the cause of fornication," and we don't mean whosoever putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of saving for the Christ of fornication. Have you heard of Christ of fornication? It's not synonymous logos is not meaning Christ at every point. It is a preconceived notion because of post-apostolic teaching that has led men to fly to the conclusion that, oh, this is logos, like this is some strange and it just means word. And the other such things, plan and so forth. It doesn't mean Jesus. They would never have gotten that idea that it means Jesus thousands of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This day have I begotten thee, the scripture says. A son shall be born. They would never have gotten that idea right here if it hadn't been for post-apostolic councils that are programmed into the brain. No wonder they see it. They read it. Somebody told them it was there when it isn't there. It doesn't say that at all. All the way through, it's talking about word, logos, logos, logos. They hit one, oh, look at that one. That one's no different than the rest of them. Here, logos is not Christ. Here, logos is not speech, but it's cause. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. You can't even say it's for the speech of fornication. It's not for talking about fornication. It's for the cause of the action of fornication. In Acts 10:29, we read, "For what intent you have sent for me?" It's a question. For what intent have you sent for me? The word intent is Greek, is the Greek logos. For what logos have you sent for me? Not for what Christ you have sent for me. There's only one Christ. Logos is not just speech, nor just Christ. It's the intent, the action, the cause, the reason, the power, the movement of it. A Spanish Bible in John 1:1 has, "In the beginning was the verb, and the verb was with God, and the verb was God." Now, those translators knew what they were doing. In the beginning was the verb. What's a verb? It's the action of the noun. The verb was with God, the noun, and the verb was God. Now, it was a verb, but it was God, God in action. Those scholars saw logos as meaning action of God, since there was no one or no thing that could understand or hear words in the beginning. God did not thunder out of heaven, "Let there be light," in Hebrew. Right. And then all of a sudden, nothing who understands Hebrew took its power and said, "All right, I hear you calling." That is not what happened. The noun took action. The problem among most theologians today is that they don't have a theological grid that will accommodate the truth of the Bible concerning the nature of Jesus. That's the problem. They are forced with a grid that they had inherited, which is not correct, and they're trying to use this grid to put everything in and find a theological truth in balance, and they can't, so they say, "It's a great mystery." And it surely is when you got that grid. But if you throw the grid away, it'll all make sense. Now, how can God send himself to hell to punish himself by his own judgment? Or if he was not going into judgment but to preach deliverance to the captives, how can this be called death? How can this be called the sacrifice for our salvation? Can we end a preaching tour? Death? Sacrifice? Penalty for our salvation? Ransom for our salvation? That's not a ransom. That's no penalty. Almighty God. Now, Christ, as man, had his heart quit beating, and his human spirit and his human soul left his body. That is death. And he, the human soul and spirit, went into the place of departed spirits and preached to the spirits that were in prison, waiting for their redemption. Now that makes sense. God merely transferring from the cross, that doesn't hurt God, which is spirit and everywhere present, to a place of departed spirits, and that doesn't hurt God. And he doesn't cease to exist, he only transferred locations, not being, of course, omnipresent. That's no penalty. That's no ransom payment. That's no sacrifice. That's no vicarious suffering. That is no death. But the last Adam, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, wept, gave up his will, was put to death by nails and a spear, gave up his human spirit, going to Sheol. He died, and his body was placed in a grave after God had left him to die alone as man, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not saying, my God, why hast thou stayed with me to go to Sheol too? See? Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, not it pleased the Lord to bruise himself. God wasn't as flagellant. God hath put him to grief, not God hath put himself to grief. One doctor of theology says that makes God an ogre, but that's in the Bible. So you better change your idea of God if you think that makes him an ogre. God says, he, God, shall see the travail of his soul, meaning man's soul, and be satisfied. For God is not soulical, he's spiritual. He's spirit. He does not have a soul. The Bible says God is spirit and fills heaven and earth. Nowhere does the Bible say God has a soul. God does not have a soul. He's spirit, according to the Bible. If we're going to get our definition from the Bible, we cannot say he's soulical. Not he shall see the travail of himself, a spirit, and be satisfied. Theologians today insist that God died, or else man can't be saved. But then they deny that he ceased to exist, many of them. Some say he ceased to exist, which is a terrible indictment, to say that the eternal God ceased to exist. That means he was from everlasting to Calvary, from resurrection to everlasting. And he was not from everlasting to everlasting then. Then God is not eternal. God and everlasting. He can die. And maybe the modernists are right. Maybe God is dead. Maybe he died of a broken heart. We saw the mess we got today. How do they know when God might up and die on you if God can die? God can't die. That's almost blasphemy. I think more, to give him credit, is utter stupidity. And I say that kindly. It is. It's total stupidity to even suggest that God can die. Or else they insist that God didn't die. And if God didn't die, they say, well, God has to die or man can't be saved. Then they turn around and say, but he didn't die. He went on a trip. How can going on a trip save you? All he went on the trip for was to preach to them what's already been done. Nothing was done on the trip that brought salvation. Salvation was brought before the trip. The trip was to tell about what was done. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary that was saved, not by him going into Sheol telling the spirits in prison. Going to Sheol is not death for the sins of the world. But according to Psalms 139:8, which I already read, God was already in Sheol. Heaven and the bottom of the sea, everywhere. So God did not go to Sheol. Christ went to Sheol, the anointed one, the last Adam. Now the Bible clearly teaches that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. Not they gave themselves a ransom for all. We need to quit shoehorning Scripture to agree with mixed up theologians and their intellectual philosophies and human reasonings. The Bible is to be our rule of faith, not the councils and creeds of men. I should explain that in Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 30, God says, "My soul shall abhor you." Now, in this sermon, I said that nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God has a soul. And I still stand by my statement. But Leviticus 26:11, which is part of Scripture, does say, "My soul shall abhor you." But I contend that this no more teaches that God has a soul than other Scriptures teach that He has a human-shaped body, being exceedingly large. For Scripture talks of His right hand in the sea, the earth being His footstool, heaven being His throne where He sits. Scripture talks about His arms, His hands, His eyes, and of Him rising up, repenting, bringing evil upon His people, and of Him having a right hand, and of Him writing upon the clouds, and of Him writing, engraving names in His hand, and using bottles to put human tears in, and of Him going down from heaven to Sodom in order to know what is going on there, and of Him being angry and laughing and hiding. Now, surely, every reasonable scholar will admit that these are figurative and not literal expressions. And if not, God is not omnipresent nor omniscient. These terms are spoken after the manner of men. And such metaphors cannot be combined with literal scripture to explain the shape and substance of God. Indeed, some of them plainly would contradict other literal scriptures. The Bible says God is spirit. He has no permanent Old Testament body, nor has He a soul. He manifests Himself through angelic forms. I should say He manifested, past tense, Himself through angelic forms in the Old Testament at times, and He now manifests Himself in Christ, and to a lesser extent, through us. But He has no human shape other than that, and He has no soul. That's Christian Science doctrine. They say soul is God, you know. No literal passage says God is a soul, but rather God is spirit, not God is soul and spirit. And frequently, He says, "My spirit," or "spirit of God," but never "my soul" and "soul of God." So, I believe that when I say that the Bible does not teach that God has a soul, I'm on good grounds. I'm on good grounds. I'm just on just as good a grounds as when I say that hills don't jump and trees don't clap. Even though the Bible says the hills will jump and the trees clap their hands. We must make a difference between what is metaphorical and what is personification, allegorical, what is figurative, and that which is literal.